Let's turn now for our scripture reading and text this morning, which is Hosea, the fourth chapter. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit a harlotry, but not increase. Because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots, and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this chapter we have before us a formal charge against Israel. There's courtroom language here, especially at the beginning. It's likened to a kind of legal indictment, if you will. But it's not the charge or an indictment from some earthly prosecutor with the possibility of contesting those charges, or the possibility of pleading not guilty, perhaps the possibility of winning the case. But the charge is from the Lord. And it's not about unpaid tickets or any kind of infraction of law that could lead to fines or to a jail sentence. But this heavy chapter spells out reasons for God's looming judgment and wrath for sin. The Lord confronts Israel with her sin. And actually, this theme would work for much of the remainder of the book. We're moving away from references to Hosea and his relationship with Gomer. And from here on, its application with respect to Israel's spiritual adultery against the Lord and the consequences of that, interspersed indeed with revelations of God's promises of grace and mercy to those who hear him. But there is much from here on in this book that involves charges that the Lord brings against his people. And those charges, we might say, begin or at the heart of the Lord's case against Israel is for her covenant unfaithfulness. And so this is the broadest and most comprehensive kind of charge that includes the others that we're going to consider. But it is especially her covenant unfaithfulness that lies at the bottom of her ungodly and lawless behavior. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. That's what we hear in the second part of verse 4 that really captures the character of their unfaithfulness. Truth, faithfulness, or mercy, loving kindness. These are the things that characterize God's relationship to his people. He is a God of truth, of faithfulness, a God of tender mercy and loving kindness. And in this charge, the Lord says, in effect, you are not faithful to me. You don't love me. You don't even really know me. You know, when you think about it, actually, it does sound like a sad list of things for which people today often say, this marriage is over. You're not faithful to me. You don't love me. You don't really even know me or take an interest in me on any kind of deep level. You don't know me. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli the priest, who offered sacrifices at Shiloh, it said they did not know the Lord. And for perhaps even more shocking, there's a reference to the entire generation that followed the generation of Joshua, that generation that entered the land of Canaan. And it says that another generation arose who did not know the Lord. And we might well ask, well, how could that possibly be? And the answer basically is that it happens all the time. It happens among people who may even know many things about the Lord. It's like many people who say, well, I believe in God. But do they really believe in God? Do they really know God in a relationship in which they hear his word and submit their hearts to his gracious rule? Do they trust in him? There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing him as our God and Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have a covenant relationship of trust and love and obedience. That was lacking there in Israel. The knowledge that they had about God didn't get through to them, you might say. It didn't reach their hearts with conviction to effect real change. You might say that that second part of the covenant, remember the form for infant baptism? In every covenant there are two parts. That by our baptism we are obliged and called to cling to God, to love him, to trust in him. It's like that second part of the covenant was altogether missing in Israel. And instead of that, what do you have? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. God's covenant commands are violated by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed, swearing, the third commandment, lying, the ninth commandment, killing, the sixth commandment, stealing, the eighth commandment, adultery, the seventh commandment, bloodshed upon bloodshed, the sixth commandment. When God is forsaken, and when the true worship of God goes, basic morality goes eventually. Dishonesty and theft, and sexual license, bloodshed upon bloodshed result. And there's no cure for that. There's no stopping this downward plunge of a society or of persons apart from repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only solution to our corrupted and corrupting society where the violation of God's commands increases. This was the result. This was the inevitable outworking of covenant disloyalty in terms of actual practice and lifestyle. And the only way the church can escape conformity to the world is what? Well, the chapter begins with the answer. It says, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. the word that spells out the reality of sin, and that word that calls people to turn to God, to turn from sin, to return to Him. Covenant cursing results from this disloyalty to God. In verse 3 it says, "Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." That's the language of catastrophic effects upon all of life, upon all of creation. It might be summarized with some of the words that are used: mourning, wasting away, removal from the land. In their case, they would be removed from the land. It would become desolate. That was the case with Israel. You know that the book of Revelation even uses language of cosmic curses. When you read about the bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the world, all of creation is affected, because God is going to judge the world for sin. And the consequence of sin, they never end, and they affect all of life, all of creation. Covenant unfaithfulness. It's like this. These first three verses really map out the main issue. And then the prophet moves on with greater detail and talks about the Lord's charge of Israel for corrupt spiritual leaders. Both prophet and priest, they fail their task. And priests especially are singled out. In verse 4, it says, "Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests." And commentators and Hebrew scholars will say this is a notoriously difficult verse to translate, to understand. It appears that there is a kind of rebuke or a kind of charge against the kind of contentions that people might bring against one another or against the priest, possibly, indicating an unwillingness to listen. But many modern translations especially see this verse as addressing the priest in particular. "Against you, O priests, I have this charge." And certainly that is the case in this passage. When you move on and look at verse 6, where it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." The people indeed were resistant to teaching, but the priests themselves were at fault. They failed the work of their office. We're given insight in various passages of the Old Testament as to the nature of the priestly office, but Malachi 2 spells it out in a very important way that's significant to this passage, where it says, "The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The task of the preach was to keep knowledge, to maintain it, and to communicate it, to teach it. And people were obligated to seek knowledge, the knowledge of God, from the mouth of the priest. And there was a complete breakdown of that here. It's like their ministers that Paul speaks of, who do not preach sound doctrine, but are turned aside to little moral stories, providing people what they want. People want, they have itching ears, and they prefer fables and stories to the doctrine of God's word. And the result is that people are damned in their ignorance. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." It's a reminder, brothers and sisters, of the importance of our worship services, where the new covenant ministers of the word are called to preach cheap doctrine, as well as rebuke and admonish. And that happens twice on Sunday here. It's a reminder of the importance of the second service. Are you convinced that the second service is just as important as the first service? That God calls us to worship as we begin the second service, as we begin the first service? Do you appreciate that the reasons for coming are just as compelling for the second service as they are for the first service? If we're able to come, the importance of it, the reasons for it, they're the same. And you might even say that there is a special importance with regard to the second service with respect to growing in knowledge of doctrine. Because it's in the second service that there is a systematic teaching of the doctrines of God's Word in such a way to ensure that the whole counsel of God is regularly taught. There's a method of comprehensive instruction. And we must either conclude that, well, it's really not that important, or it's optional, or we have to take seriously the great privilege that we have and the importance of making use of that if we are able. I believe that where people have a hunger for the knowledge of God, that hunger tends to increase. I heard someone say recently that, well, it's hard enough to adjust, to digest one service. Well, maybe that's the result of a kind of restricted appetite. And when it comes to the knowledge of God, it seems like the more people know, the more they want to know. Corrupted priesthood here leads to corrupted people. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways. The priests promoted sin, it appears. In verse 8 says, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. They may have been happy to see people bring their sacrifices to confess their sin. Maybe in this setting to kind of give themselves an excuse to carry on with sin. But that meant more meat for the priests. Or perhaps they delighted in the sins of God's people because they shared in them. Pastor Richard Hobson, I just read recently, he was a contemporary of J.C. Ryle in Liverpool in England. And he spoke about a young man who was lured away from his congregation by the enticements of the ritualism of the Roman Catholic Church of that time. And he was brought into their fellowship until he went to confessional. And then he discovered that the priest was probing and prying and trying to persuade him to admit of sins that he had never even heard of. And his response was, "You're teaching me sin." And he ran away and never came back. It's almost like this priest, in the name of a confessional, was taking a kind of perverse delight in wanting to hear about sin. Shameful things that ought not to be spoken. Now, that's an example of someone delighting in sin. And that seems to be characteristic of the priests. And they would face the awful consequences. You know, it could be significant that these priests were themselves actually illegitimate priests, right? Because we know that when Jeroboam separated from the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah and became king over these northern tribes, that he made priests for himself, not from the tribes of Levi, priests to serve at the altars there at Dan in Bethel. He invented his own form of worship. And so these priests were not even really legitimate. But it's interesting that God holds them accountable for their unfaithfulness, for their failure to teach. Because they have taken upon themselves the name of priests, and they have taken upon themselves the position of priests. And God holds people accountable when they take upon themselves the name and the position of priests or Christians. It's like the current situation. We do not recognize that the New Testament teaches some kind of clerical class of priesthood. We have nothing of that in the New Testament. And so we would say that the very name priests is no longer legitimate in light of the New Testament teaching. There are pastors, there are preachers and teachers, but you don't find priests who offer sacrifices or listen in on a confessional. And yet there's no doubt that priests, in God's eyes, are accountable then to teach the people and to do it right, to do it faithfully. And that seems to be the case here in Israel. And they would face the consequences of their failure. I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. We might remember something of the language of covenant cursing in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. It says in verse 17 and 18, "Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks, your food supply, the whole reproduction enterprise will fail." We see that in our day. We hear of it, huh? An insatiable desire and pursuit after sin, with a resulting, what? Often sterility, the resulting impotence, the inability to possess God's good gifts, the inability to find satisfaction in God's good gifts, even the inability to use God's good gifts. We hear accounts of those who have given themselves over to pornography who are unable to function within marriage in a normal way. God indicts the priests and he charges the people for their enslavement to idolatry. Now, verse 11 is worth a sermon really on its own, where it says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. An older version renders it, they take away the heart. And the word heart also is a word that could be rendered understanding, as it is in some translations. And those results are especially joined here to harlotry, sexual sin, and the abuse of wine, drunkenness. And observation, as well as scripture, teaches that drunkenness and sexual sins are forms of sin that appear in a special way to take possession of a person. These are false loves. And they are such false loves that they so rule a person as to remove all perspective. For them, these false loves, people sacrifice everything. They're willing to sacrifice their health. They're willing to sacrifice their strength, their homes, their jobs, their families, their souls. Because these sins take such hold of them as to enslave them. Well, that's the nature of idolatry. And I guess drunkenness and harlotry are singled out because they are so egregious in terms of their obvious consequences. But it's true of idolatry as such. We sang Psalm 135 that speaks of idols as those things which do not see, though they have eyes. They do not hear, though they have ears. And then it says, those who make them are like them. So are those who trust in them. The consequence of idolatry is to lose all perception and good judgment of reality. The heart becomes enslaved. There is no understanding. There is a kind of spirit of harlotry that Hosea speaks of here. It's the irresistible inclination to forsake God for trite, for passing interests and pleasures. That's described in verses 12 and following. It says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Or it may refer to a cultic practice of using sticks as a way to discern the will of the gods. Throw them up in the air and by judging the way they land, discerning the future. Their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is good. We're kind of reminded of what we heard last time. The pursuit of idolatry because they love the raisin cakes. Oh, here is a beautiful shady tree. What a great place to offer sacrifices and commit adultery with a cult prostitute. That's what's being described here. And these are pleasures that only bring misery and destruction. Pleasures that bring generational family ruin. In verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Instead of blaming them, God holds their fathers and their husbands responsible for their horrible influence upon them. And the shame is especially theirs, right? Like people, like priests, like fathers, like daughters, like husbands, like wives. The generational consequences, the family ruin of indulging in sin. The last part of verse 14 describes that. Or rather, the last part of verse 14, where it says, therefore, people who do not understand, again, it goes back to that matter of understanding, will be trampled. And again, different translations render this language differently. They will come to ruin. They will utterly fall. The picture is clear, just different ways of expressing the same disastrous consequences of turning away from God and living for idols. And then we hear God's charge to Israel combined with warnings to Judah, right? Israel referring to those 10 northern tribes. Judah, the tribes that remained loyal to God comparatively, at least for a time and off and on. It's there that the line of David was preserved in the kingship from whom the Christ would come. But here they're given special warnings. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Don't imitate Israel's idolatry. That's the warning to Judah. Don't even, we might say, don't even be curious to check out their churches. These false pagan centers that at one time in redempted history had a holy association, Gilgal, place of covenant renewal of Israel before they entered the land of Canaan. The place where sacrifices were offered under Samuel. But Gilgal had now become a center of false worship. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beth Avon. You know, the word Beth Avon literally means house of wickedness. But it's not a literal place, but it's a play on words of a holy place. House of God. Bethel. Bethel, the place where God met with Jacob. Bethel, a place of worship, which now featured a golden calf that had become a house of wickedness. Don't go there. And don't be fooled by pious words, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. You know that people may use Christian words. They may even use the language of worship to cover their godless commitments. I'm a Christian. I can think of one public person who often says those very words. I'm a Christian. And so says this man who is persistent in his promotion of abortion and the pro-LGBTQ version of compassion and love and tolerance while rejecting the word of God. So those words are worse than nothing. Those pious sounding words. Don't share Israel's rebellion against the Lord. She's like a young cow, verse 16 says, that will not be fenced in, will not be controlled. Ephraim, it's another name for the northern tribes. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. He will not hear your appeals. Israel's commitment to her sins is quite unbreakable. They're wrapped up in the power of the wind, as it were. It's an awful, apparently hopeless situation that serves as a beacon for Judah. Take warning. Don't imitate her. Don't go the same way she's going and face the consequences she is facing. Don't end up with Israel alone and ashamed. Israel is a stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. And we might hear that and think, oh, that seems to be kind of an attractive picture, a lamb feeding in open country. Actually, it's not. A lamb feeding in open country is a lamb on its own. And that's a very desolate and dangerous place for a lamb to be. A lamb is safe within the fold, not out in the wilderness, vulnerable to every kind of destruction. And so this is a warning. Don't become like that. It's as if she wanted to go her own way. Just let her fend for herself outside of the fold. Let her face the consequences that she chose. Reviewing my notes again, I thought, man, what a dark message you've got this morning. Right? Here we are, chapter 4. What do? Ignore it? Skim over it? Just dip down into it a little bit here and there? Because otherwise it's going to take up a lot of time to deal with all this pretty heavy material. Well, God calls me to preach His Word. Sometimes that means lifting up my voice and showing God's people their sins, facing my own failings. Here's God's charge against His people. Here's God's indictment. We might follow up that with question, how do you plead? How do I plead? Well, we may sincerely and honestly look at a number of these descriptions of Israel and say, by the grace of God, that doesn't describe me. Not in terms of its actual description of apostasy and turning from God. by the grace of God, I'm not guilty of the things that are described here as they are described. That would not be wrong to conclude that. But even as we conclude that, isn't it true that we have the seeds of these sins left yet in our heart? Isn't it true that we know what it's like to face the reality of our infidelity in so many ways and to feel the consequences of that in our lives, to feel guilt, to feel shame for our failings? And yes, that can be a wholesome experience that drives us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that some of those details in terms of even the literal and rather extreme depiction of sin may be true of some who are present here. But if that's the case, also be sure that the aim of this passage, even of Hosea the prophet, God's intention, even in this hard chapter, is to convince people of their sin, to make them realize their need for mercy and forgiveness, and to call upon the Lord. And so whoever you are and however far you may have wandered from God, that's the message to you this morning. Turn to Him. Don't play games with the Lord. Don't hide your sin. Don't indulge sins that are gaining greater and greater power over your life. Recognize what's happening. Call upon God. Turn from sin. He will have mercy upon you. He will abundantly pardon if you seek His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we might read this passage and say, my situation is not that bad. And there's a sense in which, as I said, that may be entirely accurate. And we may draw that conclusion with gratitude to God's grace. But that's still different than saying, I'm not that bad. I'm good enough. No, that's not the case. That's not the way we would put it. I think it was last week or the week before I quoted from Romans 3 that says there is no one who seeks after God. You know that the next phrase or the one just before that is this: no one understands. So if you understand the reality of your sin and need, and you understand that this is God's word for us, designed to show us our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you understand that Christ indeed took upon himself our sin and paid the price for our guilt and shame, and that understanding has led you to trust in Him and want to serve Him, well, that's the grace of God. Amazing grace. You're like that soil in the parable of the sower, right? The seed that fell on different kinds of soil. And some of that seed fell on good ground. And Jesus describes the result this way. He said, these are those who receive the word and understand it. It gets through to them. It brings them to faith and repentance. It restores them to God. And that is grace. That is amazing grace. And by that grace, then we may, through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring forth good fruit to God. Amen.